Okay, we're going to come again to the book of James, and we're going to look at one verse today. One verse, verse 12 of James chapter 5. So if you turn there, please. And we're quickly coming to a conclusion of this great book. So helpful to us during this time, I'm sure, as we see what's happening around us. But I think that this has providentially been of a great encouragement as we think about the many different exhortations that James has given us in light of the world that they were living in at the time. And I think we have to remember, too, that as what we are dealing with now in our own country, the Jews that became believers were going through that on a continual basis, far worse. They were traveling from place to place. They were looking for work. They were poor. They were without a lot of the basic things that they needed. And many of them were severely persecuted. And they were going through tremendous bits of trial and persecution in many different ways. So this is something that and Peter, when he wrote to the church, they were scattered abroad and they were going through great persecution. So the church was really dealing with a lot, and we may see that. We may see that as we follow the news and follow things along. So just remember, it's been done before. It's gone on before. And we have seen these things happen. So we're going to look at verse 12, which kind of looks like a verse like, what's that verse doing here? As we look at the whole scheme of what James is doing, he kind of just throws this one in, almost like he's throwing it in for good measure when you think about it. But as we will see, it has a very important part to the whole letter that he's been giving. So he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yeas," or my KJV coming out here, "let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So there you have it. And I trust that God will use this verse to remind us of some important essential things as believers. So let's pray together. Father, we just ask that the word of God will go with free course this morning, that you'll use it for your glory, that you'll help us, oh Father, to be strengthened with it, help us to be convicted where we need to be, and Lord, to be built up where we need to be, and help us, oh God, to take every word of God as your breath. You breathe, God breathes word. It is essential for our being, for our well-being. It's essential for our spiritual health. And it comes from the lips of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as he breathes it to James. And so we are thankful, oh God, for the inerrant, all-sufficient word. It's all we need in these days. So help us, Lord, as we look at it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme of the last two messages has been patience, hasn't it? It's been the exhortation for believers to really wait upon the Lord, especially as it is given to us in trial. And as we looked at, patience is never so clear as it is in trial and in testing. And that's when patience comes out. And so patience is proven, or was proven, as we saw last time, in two distinct ways, through the prophets and then through Job. And it was a blessing to consider that the outcome of these who are regenerated are steadfast in time of trial. And patience will do that. It will cause you to be steadfast. It'll cause you to stay with it. And as James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Oh, what a good reminder to us, right, in these days, to remain steadfast in the time of trial, to stay focused, to stay committed, to not waver, to hang in, to hold on. And we need to do that today, don't we? We need to hold on to the truth. We can't give in to all the voices that are around us that are crying for us to believe this and to believe that. No, we can't do that. So this is a good reminder as we look at this particular subject of patience in these days. So as we look at this particular verse, we go, well, wait, how does this come in? It appears to be random, but yet it is vitally linked to the light that is generated by the children of God. The writers of Scripture often did divert from one matter to the other. And James, as he kind of writes in a proverbial type style, will put in verses that don't seem to be quite related to the preceding verse. And that seems to be his method, and it's not only his method, but it is a method that other writers used as well. So the aspect here is to think about our communication. James wants that to be highlighted, and we'll see how that relates to the rest of the letter in just a minute. But he is purposeful in what he's doing and wants this to have an impact on each believer. And he derives this admonition, especially from the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry and his teaching. In fact, the Lord Jesus said something very similar, which we'll look at. But he is really adamant about helping God's people to see how they should watch their speech in the area of commitments and what they say. And one of the things that we long for in our day is to be level with one another, both truthful and loving, which is quite the opposite of what we see in the world today. But the world does expect it from us. They look to us for the example, and God commands it. The world is pretentious, flattering, two-faced, hypocritical, untruthful, with both white and bold-faced lies, along with habitual exaggeration. There's nothing but lies that come from the world today. We see it in politics. We see it in the media. We see it in science. We see it in medicine. We see it in justice, or so-called justice, social justice. We see it in the retelling of history. We see it in philosophy. We see it even in religion itself. Lies are a part of the thread, of the framework of the human nature, because we come from the father of lies, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. That's his specialty. So it shouldn't surprise us when we see the world bombarding us with one lie after another. And that is the condition, that is the way that we're living in our day. So Satan is working insidiously at this task. And if you're observant, it is becoming more and more blatant. And as we look at our world system, we see that the more one lies, and the louder the lies, the more frequent the lies, the more people believe the lies, and so we end up living in a one big lie type of system. That's what's all around us, isn't it? And we see that. And one thing that was brought to my mind when I was thinking about that was, this hasn't changed any. Because when Jesus was on trial, if you remember, Pilate was asking and interrogating the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was saying that he was true. He was the truth. And Pilate asked him, "What is truth? I don't even know anymore." Does that sound familiar? People don't even know what the truth is anymore because we're so flooded with mistruth, so flooded with lies. And one of the obstacles for being truthful and honest is that we are filled with pride. Pride is the source of most sin, and it tempts us to be less than honest because we are so concerned with what other people think that we are willing to put the opinion of others over truth. And it's really a form of self-love. And it's a great hindrance to the strength of the church. The church is actually strengthened, though, not by so-called super saints who never do anything wrong, but the church is strengthened by the saints that are transparent, whereby we are able to see the transformative work of the gospel being worked out in our weaknesses. Paul revealed that in his word to the Corinthians, that when he was weak, he was strong. That's sort of a paradox. But for the Christian, that is true. The other obstacle to truth is the consequence of telling the truth. It may be that the truth, if we tell the truth, we may be persecuted for it. Can you see the reality of that in this day? If you tell what you really think, because the world is telling you how to think. It's telling you what to think and when to think. But if you actually say what the truth is, do you think that the world is going to say, "Well, that's okay, that's just your opinion. It used to be that way," but not now. If you tell the truth today, you will be persecuted. So that's what I'm saying. We're in a time where we are the church. We will be persecuted. It's close, folks. And you need to be prepared for it because we need to be willing to stand on the truth. Yes, tell it lovingly, but tell it firmly and stand. We need to stand. Because we live in a world of liars. And this is the way it's been throughout all history, and it's intensifying now before the Lord returns. And if it be possible, as Paul said, it may even deceive the very elect, if it was possible. That's how tricky these lies are. And it is affecting the church. So I'm going to look at this section here from four major points. You're probably thinking, "Well, this is just one verse, so pastors should be able to get through with this in a jiffy." Well, you know me. There was a lot there as I was looking at it and digging around. But we're going to look at the backstory of this command. We're going to look, secondly, at the priority of this command. Thirdly, the prohibitive that is given, And then fourthly, the precept that is taught. So let's look at the backstory. And we see, firstly, then, the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And this is a command, this principle of truthfulness and staying with your statement is founded in the law. And James does, as we have already seen, he draws heavily upon the law. So he says here in Leviticus 19, 11 through 12, as Moses wrote here, he said, "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your Lord, of your God. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19. So the context here is because God is holy, we are holy, or we are to be holy. And God, who is holy, chose Israel to be his people. They were to maintain God's good name by how they worshiped him, how they loved him, and how they worked that out relationally with each other and relationally with the unbelieving nations around them. So it is very, very clear that this is what God wanted for his people. What did it mean to swear by God's name falsely? Well, the preceding verse is helpful. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. So stealing is to take something to rob a neighbor of what belongs to them and giving it to yourself. Stealing has the idea of not doing it out in the open, but when your neighbor is not looking or when he is away, so that he would not know that you did it. And next to that, of course, is that they were not to deal falsely. They were not to falsely represent themselves and be deceitful. The law then demanded that his people were to be upfront with people and to present themselves as they were. Why? Because the Gentile world around them were not a people who kept their word. There were false scales, there were false balances, there were broken treaties, there were broken covenants, deceitful bartering, where the buyer would say, "This is worthless. I only give you so much for it." Kind of like when you're at a yard sale and somebody's trying to talk you down, you know, "This is worthless." And then after they leave, as the Proverbs say, they boast, say, "Look what I got for this bargain." So that's the Gentile world. Okay. And God said, "No, you're not going to be like that." So we find that in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 through 2, we see this word that is given, this law that Moses records here on vows. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the law has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word." In other words, the vow was to be seriously kept. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. What Moses did allow was for the head of the home the ability to negate a vow that quickly came from his wife. Now, that was allowed to be disavowed, if you will, but only for a certain section of time. So Israel was to be known to be a people of their word, to be keeping their word. It also reflected on who God is, right? Because God keeps his word. He doesn't change. He doesn't say, "Yeah, I don't know, I changed my mind." No, that's not God. So in order to reflect who God is, Israel was to be steadfast in what they said and say, "No, we said this, we mean what we say, and we say what we mean, period. Don't go back on it. Don't go back." In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, He said this, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, this reminds me of a little story of our children, and I won't name that particular individual, but whenever we always had the kids do the dishes. And we never had a dishwasher. So we got a dishwasher after they were all grown up, and they were really upset about it. And they said, why didn't you get it when we were little? I said, because we didn't need it then. We had you guys. They said, now you got a dishwasher. I said, that's right. So they didn't like doing dishes because sometimes there were a lot of dishes. You get five kids and mom's cooking pots and pans. It can take a while. So they didn't like doing dishes. So one of my kids was really good at doing this. He would make bargains with the other kids that, hey, if you do the dishes for me, I'll give you this and that. And he used to promise them and pledge them money. Well, one time he pledged one of them $10. And I listened. You know, I was there at the kitchen table. Listen. And so then when they were all done with the dishes, they said, okay, I'm almost saying the name. Give me the $10. No, I really don't have it. You know, God, you know, he's trying to get out of it. I said, I turned right around. I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, you're going to pay the $10. You're going to pay it. And I made him pay the $10. He thought, well, I'll be careful when I make that vow again, when I make that promise. That's what I thought of when I thought that first. Good deal. But anyway. So people then need to say what they mean, and they mean what they say, and that's what God wants from us. But sadly, after the Jews entered in the Promised Land, they soon adapted the cultural norms of the Gentiles around them, and they became just like them in their business dealings. Greed came in, deceit came in, and of course it led to their ultimate judgment and demise, their fall. So the Jews not only swore according to the law, but also by anything that the Lord, anything other than the Lord, for pretending to be truthful, they would make these promises, or they would swear by really ridiculous things, as Jesus brought out when he was teaching them, by swearing by the temple, by swearing by the altar, by doing all these different things. And so they were accustomed to this. So in the New Testament, then, we see the Old Testament. As we get into the New Testament, secondly here under the backstory, when Jesus arrived, things had not changed a great deal. There were money changers, the nobility and the priests had businesses that were dishonest. They were falsely dealing with the people, all the while pretending to be religious and spiritual. So then, as Jesus is coming to choose his different disciples, and the book of John records this, he comes to Nathanael. And you probably wonder, why did he say this? But he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Interesting, right? He singled him out because the typical Jew was deceiving and not truthful and not upfront with other people. He didn't say that Nathanael is perfect. He said, this is a man who is not pretentious. This is a man who says what he means and means what he says. And he says, behold, an Israelite. In other words, it was a wonder. So that's the culture that we're looking at here. And James is dealing with that right here. He's dealing with that. So as Jesus preaches and teaches, he deals with this. hold your place here in James and look at Matthew chapter 5 briefly. And in verse 33, we read these words. Once again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So now you know where James gets this. Because Jesus dealt with it, because now you see in verse 12 why this is really important about dealing falsely. It's highly important. If you're going to be part of the church, James is saying you cannot take this culturally accepted norm and have it within the church of the living God. It cannot be. So James then starts off by saying here, which leads us into our second point, the priority of the command, by saying this, but above all, my brothers, but above all, above all. So we see first then that speech is woven into James's letter. James didn't just pick up the subject and say, I think I'm going to deal with being truthful. No, he's been dealing with speech right along. I mean, that's been an important part of his letter. And here it is placed exactly where James wanted it to be placed. It's almost like a parenthetic. In other words, he is trying to make this final connection before he departs onto this final subject of prayer, which I'm really excited about looking at. But he is going to really hit this because it is important, and he sees something that needs to be said within the church. So it is important within James's letter as a whole. And we see three things that show that this is the theme of speech. In other words, above all, it's written into the letter. In James 1:8, he says, a person who is not true to his word can also be double-minded. He says here that he's unstable in all his ways. In other words, he doesn't keep his word. He doesn't keep his word. Another way to look at it is this person is inconsistent. Inconsistent. They're up one day, down the next. Supportive one time, negative the next time. In fact, a lot of what they make their decisions are based upon how they feel at the time. And we see today that a lot of the problems that we see in our culture and in our society is based upon how people feel. In other words, they are reacting not to facts, not to solid scientific data, but how they feel about it. And we see that today. So it's critical for the truth. I mean, it's critical for the church that we have truth, that we are consistent, and that our words can be trusted. Secondly, this connects well with what James said in chapter 1 and verse 22, that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The sin of partiality and favoritism was there within the church. Exceptions were made for certain people. And James was dealing with loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You're to love your neighbor. If you fulfill the royal law, then you will not be dealing falsely with someone else. You will not be lying to them. Thirdly, And perhaps most related to what James was speaking about in chapter 3 was the tongue. The one verse that he speaks about there was, from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So it is critical, and it's woven into James's letter. But secondly, under this priority, we see that speech is a critical component of authenticity. It's a critical component of authenticity. James was not really changing the subject. He just sees fit to reconfigure what he has said in the entire letter, and he chooses this place to do it. What James develops here is that swearing and oaths are the opposite of authenticity, but they demonstrate insincerity. They demonstrate unreliability. So James was taking oaths and promises into a very high place. And that is mainly that a person's speech provides a revealing glimpse of the person's spiritual condition. It reveals what is in their hearts. So having looked at the priority that James gives, he also then states the prohibitive in the second part of verse 12 here. The prohibitive. Notice what he says. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. So this was the custom in the Middle Eastern countries as we looked at. They had, because they were so unreliable, people were so untruthful, people were so cunning, people were so deceiving, that this was something that they would do to add a little bit more to what they were saying. So they would say, well, look, I swear that this is the true value of this. You know, they would swear by something that would be legitimate or reliable. He's not, when he's talking about swearing here, he's not talking about dirty language or, you know, something that is street talk or anything like that. He's not talking about that kind of swearing. He's talking about swearing by making an oath. And this was very, very clear in the scriptures. They were not to take God's name in vain. The Decalogue. God's name was not to be misused. It was not to be tossed around recklessly. So we find, though, in Scripture, there was permission of oaths in Scripture. And because of lying and deceitful words and the world in which they lived, and oaths were designed to protect and to be sincere. We see that Abraham and Abimelech made oaths concerning the wells that were dug. Did Abimelech keep those oaths? No. But Abraham did. He made a commitment. Joshua records the Israelites swearing to Rahab that she would be spared. Rahab needed that assurance. They made an oath. If all of your family is here in this tower, in this house, we will not destroy them. David swore oaths to Jonathan that he would spare his children and protect him. An oath was required of a woman who was suspected of marital infidelity in Numbers chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. We also see how oaths were empty. Remember, Saul took up an oath that he would not kill David. He quickly changed his mind. So while oaths were permissible, they were also blatantly abused and overused. And this is what James is speaking of here. You made an oath in your marriage vows. You might make an oath when you go into a courtroom to swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's required. You have to take an oath when you testify in court. And James is not telling us that we can't do that. What he's talking about is not the permission of oaths, but secondly, the perversion of oaths. Swearing was to take up an oath to what was said to make it seem more convincing. You might hear someone today say, "I swear to God." Or, "I swear on my mother's grave." I don't know what that means, but. Or, "I swear by the Bible." "I swear upon the Bible." And many other such empty phrases we see today. But it's as if they were saying, "May God strike me dead if that's not true. Or I invoke a curse on myself if that's not true." Peter did that too, didn't he? He invoked a curse upon himself. He swore an oath. But it's obviously the case here that people that swear like that don't really weigh out the fact of who they are speaking of. For if they knew that God could instantly honor that oath, they would not do it. So it's clear that they really don't believe God at that time. And in truth, they are only as good as the men making them, those oaths. And they are so loosely administered in courts. And yet, how much do we see these oaths that people take in courts before Congress and before the Senate lie? They lie, right? Under oath, they lie. And yet, our justice system doesn't even deal with perjury anymore. They just expect it. So the Jews, they took oaths. Remember, 40 of them took an oath that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. They took an oath. Now, I don't know if they starved to death or if they eventually ate and drank and disobeyed that oath. They probably did. They disobeyed that oath after they couldn't find him. But they took an oath. Remember Jephthah? God had told him that he was going to give him the victory and he was going to ensure his victory over the Ammonites. And then Jephthah made a very foolish vow after that and said, "Whoever comes out of my house first, I will offer as a sacrifice to God." He went and won the battle. And who comes out but his daughter, his only daughter, a virgin? He was crushed because he made a foolish vow. And the Jews did this often. It was their custom to take outlandish oaths. Our lives, then, should be lived in such a way as to leave the impression that we say what we mean, and we mean what we say, and it should not be backed up with an oath. Period. And so this leads us then to the fourth and final part where we see the precept. Number one, don't flip-flop. Don't flip-flop. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you're going to say yes to something, say yes. When Jesus gave clarity on this teaching, he told the Jews that while they were accustomed to back up what they said with an oath, Jesus said, "Do not swear when you make a statement. What you say should be trusted without additional add-ons to make it sound more authentic." So he told them to make their answer a simple yes or a simple no. The double yes, if you will, is in reference to the oath. The first is to the promise of the oath. The second is to the performance of the oath. And this is an excellent way to use constant truth in our speeches. We don't need to make and add an oath to it. Oaths give the suspicion of man's falseness and his insincerity. and that's common amongst worldly men. That their swearing is so common that even at the slightest manner, they will leave a vain oath. Secondly, be sincere. Be sincere. And we live in a culture where people are constantly blaring out insane, ridiculous comments, almost as if to test the waters, and then they walk it back. Say, I really didn't mean what I said. I think you know what I mean there. Politicians are good at that, right? They say something, and you go, what? What did you say? And then when he's questioned by the reporters, he goes, well, this is what I really meant, and they attempt to walk it back. People often say what they mean, and then they apologize later for it when they are under attack. And we see that there is a caving in to critical theory, a caving in to Black Lives Matter, and I mean the movement Black Lives Matter. When in reality, people and businesses are caving in because it is the wave that you don't want to be against. People are just doing it to appease. They don't really mean it, many of them, but they're saying, hey, I don't want to go against the flow. The world is very flighty. The world is very noncommittal. And it has become much more so in this past generation. People are reluctant to commit to anything. Marriage. People are slowly refusing to get married so that marriage is going down, 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 down. People aren't getting married. They don't want to make the commitment. People don't want to make the commitment to join a church. They think something might happen and they don't want to be accountable to anyone. Some people are even unsure whether they should make a commitment to come to your house for a meal because maybe somebody will call up and make a better offer. People don't want to commit to anything, it seems like today. So believers should be a people that are willing to commit themselves to something and to stay with it. To say, yes, I'll be there. Yes, I'll do this that you've asked me to do. You can count on me. Thirdly, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to say no. Sometimes people are reluctant to say no because they fear what other people might think if they say no. But let your no be no. Don't waver on it. Parents. When you tell your children no, don't cave later. When they come to you and say, please, Mom, please, please, Dad, can I just, well, okay. Having five children, I can tell you that sometimes I did cave. But it's not a good idea. Because then you have to get stronger the next time. And stronger the next time. You know, did you ever think to know why this culture is the way it is today? Many of these kids don't have fathers at all. And the ones that do are always giving the kids what they want. And so when they grow up and they can't get what they want, guess what happens? It's what we see today. Let your no be a no. Stand firm. Stand strong on what you're saying. Be committed one way or the other. Pray about what you should say. Don't make a promise you can't keep. Don't say no just to say no either. That's always a good one. No, you can't. Then you change your mind later. No. Say, mean what you say. And then James concludes that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, you may think that that's chastening. No, the word there, krino, is a word that means final judgment, eschatological judgment. So the people that are constantly flipping around and not stable and uncommitted and who are feeling like they have to back everything up with a vain promise and they don't mean it are going to be judged. Again, we would go back to the Decalogue here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord God in vain. So that not only perjury, but rash oaths are forbidden, God is saying, you cannot use my name in an empty way. And I think this is why James begins his statement by saying, above all. Above all. Because it's God's name whom we represent. And remember, if we're going to represent God, we need to be consistent. Because God is consistent. As Manton said, Thomas Manton noted here, he said, all sins are threatened with death, but this more expressly. Certainly there is not a sin that doth more weary the patience of God, because there is no sin that doth more banish the fear of God out of our hearts. Don't use God's name in vain. Don't. How can we do that? Well, we can say, well, Lord willing, I'll be there. Do we really mean Lord willing, or are we just using that as a phrase, a catchphrase? Don't use God's name as a catchphrase. God bless you. When you say God bless you, you can say God bless you, but really mean it and think it through in your heart. Think it through in your heart. So don't use God's name in an empty way. God's name is holy, folks. It's a holy name. We have to remember that. So as we make some application, you say, well, I am true to my word. I don't lie. And I'm not false in my dealings with people. How many times have you told somebody that you'd pray for them, but you never did? Does that ever happen? Empty promises. We forget to pray for people, or we just mention them in passing. Many times we say things and we don't really back it up. How many times have you told your children that you would do something for them and you say, yeah, I know I told you that, but I've really been busy lately. We'll do it later. Later never comes. Or you promise your wife something and then you change your mind. We make up excuses. We just blot it out of our minds. How many times do we find ourselves dealing falsely with people? We don't give them the truth. We exaggerate. We think something is okay to just embellish just a little bit. Is it not just a little sin, we think? We lead people along. We even back out of our commitments. Or we say one thing or do another. And here's the big thing. Take a look at your church covenant. What does that say? It's a covenant that you made when you joined the church. So I think we really can testify with God. Let God be true and every man, what? A liar. Because that's the root. That's where we get our sinful heart. Are we like Nathanael, whom Jesus saw under the fig tree? Or do we deal falsely? And lying comes from our father, the devil. But it is good news to know that Jesus takes pity on liars. He saves liars. He saves liars because we're all liars, so we know, we can testify that God saves liars. The gospel is free to all who come. Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. I am the way, the life, and the truth, he says. We need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Do not lie, Paul says in Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So that leaves us in two places. Either some repentance is in order, or repentance unto faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting our faith and trust in him. Coming to Christ, coming to the cross, realizing that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And as believers, we need to be totally honest with God. We do. I hope that you can look at what James is saying here and say, yeah, I think each one of us can look at that and say, you know, I need to be true. But we can only do that with the Holy Spirit's help. It's God the Spirit that's going to do the work. You can't do it. He can't. So put yourself before the Lord and say, help, Lord. Help. Help. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. It is true. You are true. And we fall short of truth, even just because of our very natures. We need to speak truth, every man to his neighbor. Help us, O God, to say what we mean and to mean what we say in all of life, and that we will be a people that are known to be keepers of the truth. Thank you for this time together. May it be a heart-searching time. May it be a soul-searching time as we contemplate these things. Let's just take a moment to contemplate the word right now, silently. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness that's in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the true example that you set as being the way, the life, and the truth. You are truth personified. And Lord, that's the only standard by which we can use. And your word is truth. Help us to be immersed in the word. Help us, oh Lord, in these troubling days, where we live amongst abundant lies, that we will stand on the truth, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.